We're continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. And as we are doing so, we are at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. And as we come to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, we're in a hinge passage between the great theological exposition that the writer of the book of Hebrews has given us concerning the superiority of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. Here in the opening chapter of the book of Hebrews, it is announced that God, having spoken to the fathers in many ways and in many times, has now spoken through his Son. There's a definitive revelation. That definitive revelation is of the Son. And the Son is described as the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. We are told that it is the Son who upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is the Son who has made purification for sins. It is the Son who sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Son has not become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And after that, the author of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes us into an extended discussion of the distinction between Jesus and the angels, of the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And we looked at this very carefully as we walked verse by verse, as here the Hebrews author takes us into the Old Testament, in particular into the Psalter, with all but two of the citations in the Old Testament, and shows us that Jesus Christ is superior to all. And that means superior to angels. We saw that the background to this was intense interest in angels in their intertestamental period and in the first century of Judaism, that is, Judaism in the first century. What we have here is a needed correction. It was a correction that was needed then. It needed to be made very clear then that Jesus is superior to the angels. The angels are worshiping creatures. They are not to be worshiped. Christ is to be worshiped. The angels are messengers of God, but the Son is God in human flesh. The angels are not to be despised. The angels are to be respected. The angels are to be feared in terms of the fact that they bring a message from God on high. The angels are to be understood as these angelic creatures, these supernatural creatures of a sort. They are not divine. They are created. They are not uncreated. They are contingent. But they have a superiority to humanity that is defined by two things. They do not die, and they have immediacy before the throne of God. They belong before the throne of God. They are created to be before God's throne to glorify him forever. There need be no mediator between the angels and their creator. The angels, well, they show up in Scripture in so many different ways. And whenever an angel shows up in Scripture, something supernatural is going to happen. Because the message that the angel brings is a message that is directly from God himself. Now, the only possible thing that could be superior to a message directly from God himself would be a message that God himself brings. And that's the distinction between Jesus and the angels. But then we arrive at chapter 2, verse 1. And there we encounter again that word that clues us in to application. First 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And then Romans 12, verse 1, therefore. Here we have a therefore. Just like we find in Romans 5, 1, Romans 8, 1, Romans 12, 1. Just like we find in so many different passages of Scripture, a therefore alerts us that there is now an application to what has just been taught that we must necessarily understand. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Well, hearing has been in the background to all that we have encountered in chapter 1. Hearing from the angels. Hearing from God. The speaking God has spoken, so the issue of hearing is the first act of necessary obedience. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke. This is the speaking God. He speaks through angels, He has spoken through prophets. He has spoken through Torah. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Well, the speaking God demands and deserves, of course, to be heard. To have a message from God, like might be brought by an angel, is to be confronted with the automatic, inescapable, unavoidable question of obedience or disobedience. When Gabriel appears to Mary, does Mary respond with obedience or with disobedience? Well, it's obedience. May it be unto me, even as the Lord wills. When the angel appears to Joseph and says, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, marry her. Does Joseph obey or disobey? He obeys. When the angel says to Joseph, take the baby and flee to Egypt, Joseph obeys. When an angel says it's safe to return, Joseph and his young family return. When angels appear, the question is obedience or disobedience, reception or rejection of the message. When God speaks in person, well, that just raises the level of the importance of obedience or disobedience. That's why in the prologue to the Gospel of John, those chilling words just leap out at us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. God spoke through his Son, having spoken in many ways and in different times to the fathers, has now spoken through his Son, and there were many who did not receive. Verse 2, therefore, the hinge word, on the basis of all that's been said, this necessarily follows. There's a we must. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. I can remember my second grade teacher with a rather unfortunate vividness. She scared me to death. I was a good student. I loved school. I was a typical kid. Didn't love every minute as much as every other minute. I loved the first grade. Had Miss Willard. She was probably about 25 years old, but I was 5 when I started the first grade. She seemed like a wondrous creature. She was just absolutely kind and sweet, and she was tender to these little first graders. I didn't go to kindergarten, so this was the beginning of it all. I wanted to go to school. Couldn't wait to go to school. I was very disappointed on the first day of school. I came home, and my parents said, well, how was it? And I said, well, I still can't read. I was very disappointed. I wanted to read. I thought, I've been there a day. What are they waiting for? Some of you may remember that Art Linkletter asked his son when after the first day of school. He said, "Are you how was it?" And he said, I'm not going back. Linkletter said, why are you not going back? He said, number one, they don't let me move. Number two, they don't let me talk. So why do I need to be there? He wasn't going back. Well, I love the first grade. It was a magnificent experience. But in the second grade, Mrs. Reed, I think, and I didn't mean to mention her name like I did, because I'm sure she's a wonderful individual, but I think she had been a prison guard fired for unnecessary roughness. And so they put her in charge of the second grade. And she had this habit of carrying a yardstick, which she would slap against her leg to get our attention. And so I was petrified. And when she called for you to give an answer in the first grade, it just flowed naturally out of my love and admiration for Ms. Willard. I discovered that fear has a way of stopping the tongue. I turned into an idiot in the second grade, unable to answer these questions. I went home, and my mother would ask me, how was school? And I would tell her, my parents actually got worried. The only comfort was they talked to other second graders whose parents said, they're coming home petrified. So evidently I wasn't alone. But nonetheless, I still remember she used to say, "Now listen, now pay attention." Well, we all had coronaries. She said it so rough. We were paying attention all right. We thought we were dead. I refrain from doing that. I never do that when I teach or preach. There's some teachers, some preachers who will do that. Now listen to me. Now pay attention. I don't do that. I'm afraid we'll all go into lockdown. You know, everybody's going to sit at his desk and put his pencil down and just wait and see what's going to happen. I don't say that. But the Word says that continually. The Word of God comes to us saying, pay attention. This is obedience or disobedience. And what we have here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, is a very simple, almost, we might think, unnecessary insertion. After all that's been said, talking about the living God who speaks and loves us so that he speaks through his Son, now we are told, you should pay closer attention. And of course we should. And the context here is all important. Let's look at the entire verse. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now that gets much more interesting. Now we understand that we're being told we have to listen more attentively because the danger is drift. One of the interesting facts here is that something rare is occurring here in this passage. And it's something that some of you may note, and others might now for the very first time understand, is rare in Scripture. What is rare in Scripture? One thing that is rare in Scripture is much reference to seafaring. There isn't the kind of imagery, and there are not the kinds of illustrations in number that appear in different cultures. The Jews were by and large not a seafaring people. The Phoenicians were seafaring people. The Greeks were, to some extent, seafaring people. Even the Egyptians were, to some extent, seafaring people, but not the Jews. The Jews were a land people. As one old rabbi said, we were the people of the promised land, not of the promised water. And so in Scripture, you may notice that there are not that many nautical illustrations or applications. There's one right here. In fact, there are two. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. It's very easy to look at the word drift and say, okay, I recognize that. That is understandable. But actually, the way this verse opens, we must pay much closer attention. The actual Greek phrase that is used there is one that we now know was common to references about getting a ship safely where it needs to go. It took great attentiveness. It took great attentiveness in particular to get a ship into harbor, to get a boat where it needed to go without cracking it up in the shallow water. You had to pay very close attention to maps, to charts, to local knowledge. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Here we have a warning about drift. This is an affirmation of the fact that drift is a reality. This is pretty close to home to us, lest we drift. Drift happens. Drift happens spiritually. Drift happens doctrinally. Drift happens theologically. And it's often imperceptible when it starts. But it's tragic when you recognize how quickly things can go so far off course. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. There must be an attentiveness, and this attentiveness is not just in the hearing, but in the doing of the word, lest we drift away from it. It's very easy to drift. This is the story of churches and of denominations and institutions. They drift. This is the story of individuals. It's a story of families. It's the story of Genesis 3 lived out before us as there is drift in this sinful world. And it's easy and very almost imperceptible at times to begin this process of drift. But a slight shift on the compass leads to absolutely massive navigational problems. You don't end up where you set out to go. You end up in a very different place. In this room, there's some very skilled pilots who could tell us exactly what it means to be just slightly off course. You don't have to be far off course to end up a very long way from where you intend to be. And you can be completely off course and have no knowledge of it whatsoever. Drift is a deadly danger. It's the story of theological liberalism. Rarely do you have theological liberalism in one momentous revolution. You do not have an orthodox body that simply through one erroneous vote or one horrible moment simply slides into abject liberalism. That almost never happens. In fact, at the moment, I cannot even think of an incident in church history in which in any major sense that happened. How does it happen? It happens by drift. It happens because you move from a very clear hold upon biblical orthodoxy to a minimization of that hold, to a relaxation of that hold, and you begin to allow things you otherwise would not allow. You no longer draw the distinctions carefully like they must be drawn. You just minimize doctrine and you allow things to go from firm to fuzzy, and before you know it, you're a heretic. You begin with things that you rationalize as peripheral and unimportant and not of primary importance and just not all that consequential. And before you know it, you're denying the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the Trinity, justification by faith alone, the authority and truthfulness of Scripture. Now, as I have often said, given the historic record of the church and my own personal experience in having to be a part of a theological reformation, you can drift liberal. You can never really drift orthodox. You can't just stage by stage move into orthodoxy, because orthodoxy by principle is the requirement of truth. And who with credibility could say, we're heretics? Our goal today is to be slightly less heretical. We're going to hope that a year from now, we're somewhat even less heretical. Over time, we hope eventually to end up orthodox. No, you have to go, what does the book say? What has God said? We're going to have to take it whole. We want all of it. But drift happens, and this is the story of liberalism, and you can just see how easy it happens. Institutions drift. Denominations drift, churches drift. You don't drift into orthodoxy, but let me tell you, you can drift into some other things than liberalism. One of the earliest problems in the church was drift into legalism. That's not necessarily the same people who would drift into liberalism. But legalism is a very safe refuge for those who are not satisfied with grace. And they want a legalism. They want to be able to prove their own righteousness. And this is something that comes to us so naturally. We would in our fallenness, even as we are redeemed, even as we come to know salvation by grace alone, there is the temptation to drift back into legalism. That's why we have the book of Galatians in the New Testament, because as Paul says to the Galatians, this is what you have done. You have indeed neglected your salvation. You have now gone after another gospel, a false gospel. You can drift into legalism, and again, it can be almost imperceptible. But if you're in a church that begins to talk about issues of how we demonstrate our righteousness to the expense of declaring the grace and mercy of God in Christ, you are drifting and are in the presence of people who are drifting into legalism. Before you know it, the gospel is no longer heard. You can spiritually drift into apathy. You can drift into a coldness of heart. I grew up in the Keith Green generation. Some of you will know what that means. Great Christian songwriter from the 70s killed in a plane crash. And one of the songs he sang back in the 70s, I'll never forget, is about the Lord having to do a work in a heart that's gone old, a heart that's gone cold. That can happen. We can be too familiar with the holy things. We can be too familiar with the things of God. We can be proximate to grace and grow cold because we're not living daily in the grace and mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. You can drift into many things. There's no standing still in the Christian life. You're either moving into greater faithfulness or you're drifting into unfaithfulness. This is just something we desperately need to know. There is no neutrality. There is no neutrality on anything of importance. There's no neutrality such that we can just say, all right, this is where we are, this is where we're going to stay, and we don't have to think about it anymore. No, we have to pay heed to these things. We have to pay much closer attention to these things or we will drift. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus affirms this himself. When he speaks to his disciples, answering their question, Lord, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus says, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. But he goes on and he says, to him who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But to him who has not, even what he has shall be taken away from him. In other words, you're either going into faithfulness or unfaithfulness. You're either going into the intensity of the life with Christ or you're going into apathy. To him who has, more will be given. But to him who has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. Simply no standing still. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Now, Paul, in Galatians, is making the same point with the background of legalism. You have numerous New Testament parallels to where we are told that we are at risk of neglecting the salvation, the gospel that has been brought to us so wondrously in Christ. We're neglecting hearing the word of God. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For, in verse 2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That is a complicated sentence. That is a profound and simple truth, but it's a complicated sentence. It's one of those sentences that we're going to encounter from time to time in the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews is a book that offers very straightforward pastoral concern and admonition and encouragement, but it's also a book that contextualizes that pastoral word within a very sophisticated theological biblical argument. Now, we've had this warning. Therefore, we must pay closer attention, lest we drift. And after the therefore comes a for. So we have one of those places in Scripture where the therefore is now amplified by explanation in the subsequent verse. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. Let's just take those words. Since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. What would that message be? Angels brought a lot of messages. And by the way, they all proved reliable. You're not going to find Scripture. You can ransack Scripture. You're not going to find a place where an angel made a declaration and it was not reliable. When an angel says it, well, that settles it. But in this case, this is a reference to the angelic proclamation of Christ. Christ did not declare the angels. The angels declared Christ. And what they said of him proved to be right. Just to take the most classic example, what did they say? In Luke chapter 2, speaking to those shepherds on the hillside, what did the angels say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This after they told the shepherds, don't die. We're bringing good news, great joy, good tidings to all men. The shepherds went and to see this thing that the Lord had done. And they found a baby. Now that baby was a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The angel said so. But it took faith to look into that infant and see that. But now, when this is written on the other side of the life and of the death and of the resurrection of Christ, the writer of the book of Hebrews can look back to that angelic declaration and say it proved to be correct. The message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. Again, the issue when a message is brought from God is not just interest or disinterest. It's not our reading of relevance or irrelevance. It's always obedience or disobedience. Are we or are we not going to obey the message that was brought by the angels? It proved, by the way, to be reliable. Then there's more. This complicated sentence begins, first of all, with a reminder that the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable. Now, the next phrase is also of equal importance, but it points backwards. And every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Now, what's that about? Well, remember that the entire project here of the book of Hebrews is to relate the new covenant which is accomplished in Christ, by Christ, inaugurated by Christ, in the context of the understanding of the old covenant. You could just use two words. How does grace relate to law? How does the old point and become fulfilled in the new? Well, under the old covenant, how did the law operate? God spoke the law. God spoke in 10 words of carved stone that were brought down from a mountain that shook and was surrounded by smoke. God spoke through the prophets. God literally gave his people, he spoke to them the law. And how did the law operate? The law was God's speech. And what was the consequence of disobedience of God's law? Every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Every violation of the law received a just retribution. Every violation of God's statute received an adequate and eternal punishment. That's the entire logic of the old covenant. Every single Jew could understand that. That's the logic of Torah, of the law of God. That's the logic. You obey, you live. That's the Deuteronomic principle we saw when we worked verse by verse through the book of Deuteronomy. See, I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life and live. You obey, you live. You disobey, you die. And under the old covenant, every transgression of the law received its just retribution, its just punishment. Now, you can understand immediately why the writer of the book of Hebrews is making this argument as he does right here. If it was the just retribution of God to punish every transgression that came under the law, how much greater will be the retribution to those who reject the gospel? It's one thing to look at the consequences of breaking the law as found in the book of Leviticus, or in the context of the Pentateuch, or in the history of Israel. It's another thing to go to the end of the book of Revelation and see what the retribution of God looks like poured out upon those who will not receive the gospel. We've got to pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and since every transgression or disobedience receives a just retribution, now verse 3 makes perfect sense. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's no escape. We better pay very close attention. We had better hear very, very carefully. Because there is no escape if we neglect such a great salvation. There is no message so sweet as grace. There is no message so profound and sweet and infinitely good than the message that our sins are forgiven in Christ. That all who come to Christ by faith have their sins forgiven and are made at peace with the Father. And are given the gift of eternal life. There is no sweeter news that in Christ our sins are forgiven and they are forgotten by the Father as far as the east is from the west. There is no better news than the understanding that we who deserve no salvation are saved in Christ. There is no greater news than knowing that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater news than in knowing that God redeems his human creatures who are his enemies through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what would be the consequences of neglecting such a great salvation? Well, the consequences of disobeying the law are only a hint. The consequences of transgressing the law are only a hint of the unspeakable awfulness of the consequence of neglecting the salvation that is in Christ. The gospel is by definition good news. But the good news is only good when it's placed in contrast to the bad news. And the bad news is that we deserve no salvation. We deserve nothing but eternal punishment. We have upon us the full weight of our sin and the guilt that we've inherited from Adam. And we are absolutely hopeless. Over against that bad news is the good news of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The good news that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but shall inherit everlasting life. But, you know, on the other side of the good news, there's bad news. If you neglect the gospel, it's bad news. Because as the writer of the book of Hebrews would have us to understand, those who will face the judgment of God on that day and are unredeemed and unrepentant and are not in Christ, they will bear the responsibility on that day not only for their transgressions of the law, but for their rejection of the Christ. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by the angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's no escape if we neglect this salvation. There is absolute assurance as we are in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word, these two verses. Father, may they take residence in our heart. May they humble us. May they also invigorate us. May they encourage us and exhort us to hear, to pay close attention. May we be warned lest we drift, not only as a church, not only as a denomination, not only as a seminary or an institution, not only as families and as individuals. Father, we pray that you will keep us from drift, that you will ground us in your word in such a way that by your Holy Spirit we pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And Father, we know that what the angel said was indeed reliable. We know that every transgression or disobedience under the law received a just retribution. Father, we are absolutely chastened by your warning, lest we neglect so great a salvation. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.